1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, that our labor and our toil, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You may be seated. We have some church members in our congregation who are very familiar with the man I'm about to quote. They attended his church some years back, and that's the Robertsons. And so they're familiar with Mark Driscoll. And he was a man who really rose to prominence in the Western evangelical reformed circles in the early to mid-2000s, and then kind of had a falling out with his church, and then went to Arizona, I believe, and has kind of started rising back up as far as prominence goes, just on the in the Twitterverse of things, and often has what looks to be on the surface very, very powerful, good statements that he makes about, you know, whether it's politics or theology and the cultural side of things and apologetics, cultural apologetics. But then, you know, he's really kind of gone off in left field as far as some of his theology as well. But I wanted to quote to you something that he said that really pertains. I think it hits it on the head in contrast to what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 2 with Paul and his kind of response to the church. And so this was quoted at a pastor's conference, an Acts 29 pastor's conference in 2007. So a while back, but it's pertinent to today. And this is what he was telling young pastors at this Acts 29 conference back then. And he was young back then too. He says, here's what I've learned. You cast a vision for your mission, and if people don't sign up, you move on. You move on. There are people that are going to die in the wilderness, and there are people that are going to take the hill. That's just how it is. Too many guys waste too much time trying to move stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. I'm all about blessed subtraction. There is a pile of dead bodies beyond the Mars Hill bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options. But the bus ain't going to stop. And I'm just a guy who is like, look, we love you, but this is what we're doing. And there's people who get in the way of the bus. They got to get run over. There are people who want to take turns driving the bus. They got to get thrown off because they want to go somewhere else. And there are people who want to be on the bus, leaders, helpers, and servants, and they're awesome. They're also just sometimes nice people who sit on the bus and shut up. And they're not helping or hurting. They're just, or he says, just let them ride along. You know what I'm saying? He goes on and he says, you need to gather a whole new court. I'll tell you guys what, too. You don't do this just for your church planting or replanting. I'm doing it right now. Just look, he says, we just took certain guys and rearranged the seats on the bus. Yesterday, we fired two elders for the first time in the history of Mars Hill last night. They're off the bus, under the bus. They were off mission, and so now they're unemployed. I mean, you, he says, this will be the defining issue as whether or not you succeed or fail, end quote. That's pretty inflammatory. That doesn't sound like a shepherd that would be easy to be under. He did a lot of good things, and he's maybe still doing a few good things. To me, it's in stark contrast to what we see in Scripture as to what the man of God behind a pulpit, whether he's preaching as a guest preacher or on staff or the pastor himself, is supposed to look like. And so we started looking at this book over a month ago, and the first chapter really highlights the faithful church. The second chapter highlights what I say is the faithful pastor or faithful preacher. And the reason that I want to start off today with looking at Mars Hill and how they did things, over a decade ago, because I think it just totally contrasts with what we see in this scripture. And this is going to jump off the page when you think about the fact that Paul was kind of a celebrity of the time. Maybe not to the point that he is now, because there were still a lot of people wanted to kill him. But word was getting around that, man, this is an apostle. This is a man of God. And so he doesn't wear that the way that maybe men today wear that. He gets down on people's level, and he paints a good picture for us as to what a preacher is supposed to be like in a congregation. And I'll just ask this before we jump in. Is in the past, in the churches you've been a part of, how have you, not how should you, but how have you judged the pastors that you've had? What would you consider, and what have you considered to be their measure of success or failure in your own mind in the past? Now, hopefully we've all matured and gotten better over the years, but looking back at how we've just viewed pastors in the past, maybe some of you were tempted to think, well, I just thought that guy always talked too long. You know, he was monotone. Maybe I didn't care for all the stories that he told, or maybe he didn't tell enough stories. Maybe he was too dry and only taught Scripture. I don't know what your thought was 10, 12, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, right? 5 years ago. Maybe you thought, I didn't really like his vision, where we were going. I didn't know that he even had a vision. Fill in the blank. There's a lot of things that we could do. Maybe you thought, well, he was more of a teacher, and I was really looking for more of a preacher. I really liked the fact that this guy preached, but I hated the fact that he stunk at visiting people. He wasn't much of a shepherd in that way. He didn't really go to the hospital very much and take care of the people. Or maybe, you know, he really couldn't preach worth a lick, but he was the best pastor I ever had because he visited us in the hospital. You know, he was great with people, door-to-door kind of a deal, like always on call, always available, just loved us. I just wonder how we have evaluated, and I'm asking myself the same question, pastors in our own lives over the last many years of our Christianity. And sometimes it's not just the pastor that needs the evaluation. Sometimes it's us. It's in our own hearts, right? I've been a part of great churches. I've been a part of not-so-good churches, and I've been a part of terrible churches. And I could point the finger always and say, well, if they would have just done this, this, and this, and this. But the older I get, the more I realize I need to be looking at myself. God, what are you doing in my heart? What needs to change? Because it's not like I'm perfect. It's not like I have the ultimate standard that everybody has to live up to. And so maybe consider that simple little truth of look inward before you look outward as we go through some of these things. So last week we focused on chapter 2 in the first 6 verses and broke the passage down into 3 sections. Verses 1 and 2 focused on the man of God in Paul, and then the message of godly men in verses 3 and 4, and then the motive of godly men in verses 5 and 6. And today, we're going to work through these 6 verses, Lord willing, and we'll camp out on the concept of the preacher as a parent. It's kind of be the overarching kind of theme, the preacher as a parent, and then specifically highlight how the preacher or pastor, and these are going to be the points, and I'll come back to them later, nurtures the flock, verse 7. Is near to the flock, verse 8, is never a burden to the flock, verse 9, navigates the flock, verse 9 as well, normalizes godly living for the flock, verse 10, and nudges the flock, verses 11 and 12. A lot of N's. I had to Google N words because my vocabulary did not have many. I wish someone would have worked with me when I was 18 to 21 years old in college and said, Cody, let's sit down and talk about really what a pastor is all about, because I had no clue. No clue. All I had was what I saw in front of me modeled in my youth minister in high school and my pastor in high school. That's all I had. Even my classes in college, I didn't have classes that I recall that really got into what a pastor is supposed to look like and act like and think like. I didn't have that. What a travesty that is, right? To be in a Bible college and not be taught that. And this is why we need, it's so important to have young people, or not so young people, who are interested in serving the God and in preaching ministry of some sort, to sit down and be mentored. And I'm looking into how to do that. So pray for that, because I know we have a couple in our midst, because I want to give them what I didn't get. Okay? So let's look through some of these together. It's so important to judge the success of a pastor primarily, I would say, based on the preaching of the Word of God, and then also, second to that, is his love for the congregation. If you don't have both of those, you're probably not going to be very successful as a pastor, not in my eyes, but in the eyes of God, because those two things are elevated in Scripture over and over and over again for the preacher of God's Word, to preach the Word faithfully and to love God's people faithfully. Okay? Those two things have to stand out. You could be really good at one and not so good at the other. And so there's room for improvement if that's the case, right? I'm looking at my own self, guys, on this. So let's remember the context. Paul is defending his character. He's calling these new believers to remember how he was when he was among them about a year before. And he's contrasting himself with the charlatans of his day that are no different than the charlatans of our day. And they seek to win a crowd and make their living and can be identified usually by their false teachings, which are filled with error, by their motive, which is usually filled with greed, and oftentimes it's perverse or impure in nature, and by their deception. They promise one thing and yet deliver another. The blessing is always just around the corner, right? And he was gone for, like I said, nearly a year, and so rumors had started to spread in Thessalonica, and so Paul writes back. And when he writes this second chapter, I don't think it's coming from a narcissistic tone or a viewpoint. I think he's defending himself, yes, but it's for the sake of the gospel. He's concerned, if these guys dismiss me, they're going to dismiss my message that they've been taught, and I don't want that to happen, okay? The first point we come to is that of the faithful preacher who nurtures the flock. The faithful preacher always nurtures the flock. Let's look at verse 7. So it says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And the Greek word for gentle is epios, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. It means mild or gentle. And the other place that it's used is in 2 Timothy 2:24 in describing a qualified shepherd of the Lord's flock, and it says this, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind, and that's the word, kind, epios, to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. One of the marks of a good preacher or pastor is that he is kind and he's gentle with the people that he's been given charge of. We have a picture here that is really the personification of gentleness. If you think about it, is there any other picture that you can think of in life that would better personify gentleness than a mother holding her newborn child and nursing that child? I mean, that's the ultimate picture of that in my mind. Now, think about the nursing child. They're helpless. They can't survive on their own. They are lovingly cared for by their mother, even after they cry, they dirty their diaper, they take naps all day long, and even in the middle of the night, they're waking up. What does the mother do? She coddles the child. She nurses the child. She takes care of the child. She's patient. There isn't an expectation from the mother that the baby act like a grown-up either. There's this innate patience and understanding and tenderness that a mom has for her child. And I know with each of our seven children, though it may have been only just for a brief moment for some of them because they were put on a ventilator, Cohen and Gavin were, for a number of days after they were born in the NICU. For that brief moment, we tried really hard to convince the doctors, the nurses, to let the mom, let Reese, hold those babies skin to skin right after they came out. Because there's something unique about that bond that a mom has with that baby. Not only has she earned the right to do that, she's carried that child for 9 months, right? But also beyond that bond, there's usually some really neat special things that happen in that first few minutes where nursing can happen, and there's this connection. Guys will never understand that. I'm sorry, but we won't. We'll never understand that bond that a mother has with her child because we never carried that child within us. We never nursed that child and sustained its life from our own life. Like, that is unique. That is a very special time for moms. There's a connection both physically through birth and nursing that is unique between that mom and that child. And I think Paul is telling these Thessalonians that his affection for them is like that of a mother for her newborn child. He reminds them when he was with them that he was gentle with them. In the same way, he treated them with kindness and care. He was, yes, a herald of the gospel, but he wasn't just one of these guys, and I've seen him on YouTube, where they're just outright mean to their congregation. I mean, literally mean from the pulpit. They walk down the aisle and call out people in their sin publicly, and boy, that's not what you see from Paul, right? Is there a time to be firm in truth? Absolutely there is. And you might have to call out sin, and it's uncomfortable for everybody involved. But there has to be this gentleness mixed with that. There has to be truth and grace together, truth and love together. And I think we see that here with Paul's reminding them. So yeah, he was a herald of the gospel. Man, he was one of these bold preachers that you dream of being under someday in their kind of teaching or being yourself, but he was very gentle. And I think that makes him an excellent preacher. He understood the balance. The very first thing, this is a quote by John Stott, the very first thing which needs to be said about Christian ministers of all kinds is that they are under people as their servants rather than over them as their leaders, let alone their lords. Jesus made this absolutely plain. So he said, the chief characteristics of Christian leaders, he insisted, is humility, not authority, and gentleness, not power. Gentleness is key, right? So Paul spoke to the Galatian church in a way that conveyed his love for them, even though they were highly dysfunctional and no doubt getting on his last nerve. And yet he kind of referred to that motherly love again. Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He's relating to that birth, that pain that mother has whenever she's in labor and but she knows she can endure it because there's good things to come, right? And this is how he's viewing his relationship with the Galatian church. And Scripture also at times paints a picture of God himself in being like certain things. We know God does not have a body like man. He's a spirit. But in many ways, he's like a mother or he's like a father to us. And so Scripture actually talks about him being like a mother. I wanted to mention a couple of those. Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isaiah 49, a few chapters before that, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So I think in a similar way, he's saying, I'm sort of like that mom who doesn't forget, but even more so, right? And then, of course, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. So he's like that in certain ways. The next point we see here is in verse 8, and that's the faithful preacher is near to the flock. He's near to the flock. And don't just think proximity, like he has to live within two blocks of the church in a parsonage, that being near. I'm talking about near relationally to the flock. Okay, I think it helps when the pastor's close. to the congregation. So he's there, he's available. But I think it goes beyond just physically being there. So verse 8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And that's the key here, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul not only shared the gospel with these people, which is, of course, the number one role of any preacher, is to share the good news. And he did so when he came to town, but he also shared of himself. How does a preacher, a faithful preacher, share of himself with his congregation? I have to ask you that. You got to think about that. Well, of course, that means he's available to them. You know, Paul, and I would say, probably with the exception of maybe those who are under a celebrity pastor. Most of us haven't been under a celebrity pastor. And so we look at what we were under and we can relate to that. And most people don't struggle with that. But it's not like Paul was a guy who had his face plastered on numerous screens and other churches and satellite churches because it was all about him and his vision and his message being heard in all these other buildings and other towns. No, he was with the people, among the people. Not that that was even a possibility back then, but you get my point. Like, he was personable. He was with them in the trenches, even though it was for a short period of time. And that's how all pastors should be. That's how all preachers should be. It's not distant. I was talking with somebody, it was a family member, and they attended a big church in the last few years. And we got to the comment where we were having a discussion over dinner, and we talked about, you know, how's the relationship with your pastor? And they had only, like, met their pastor, like, once or twice and had been going there for years. How do you only meet your pastor once or twice? Well, because they're this celebrity. Well, that's not getting down in the trenches with your people, right? It's impossible to do that. And this is just why, personally, this isn't a thus saith the Lord. This is just Cody. I struggle with the concept of having a mega church because I can't. I'm only good for like up to about 100 people, feels like, as far as how I can impact their lives and get to know them and get in the trenches with them and help bear those burdens and love with them and cry with them and all those things. You get beyond that, and it's going to be really hard. It's really hard for any one man to do that. And I understand you have a team of pastors that can help do all that, but I struggle with that personally. And again, God uses those. There's some really faithful, godly men who lead massive churches. And I'm thankful for them, but I personally just struggle on the full impact you can have having 3,000 people under you. The word for share is said here in verse 8. We share with you not only the gospel, but also our lives and ourselves. The word share here in the Greek is metadidom. And it can also mean impart. In other places where it's used, or Bible verses like Ephesians 4:28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And then Romans 1:11 says, for I long to see you that I may impart, there's that same word, impart some, or to you, some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then in Luke 3, we see John the Baptist preaching to the crowds, and we skip down to verse 10 and 11, it says this, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So there's the same word, share. So it could be share, it could be impart. So what's Paul saying? He's making the point that not only did his team share the truth with them, but they also shared themselves with them. So it wasn't like a rock concert where you have a few people who get backstage passes at the end of the concert who get to meet the rock stars. This is not how it should be in a church. Think about how this truth translates to a parent and their children. Good moms and good dads are always around. They just are. At least the good ones are. They show up day in and day out. There's consistency there. But it's more than just being present. It's intimately involved. They're intimately involved in their children's lives. And Paul, who sees himself as a parent to these believers, was intimately involved in their lives, even though it was for a short period of time. Okay, so now we come to the third point. A faithful preacher is never a burden to the flock. Never a burden to the flock. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And let's stop there. So Paul made it a priority to provide for himself so as not to be a burden to these people that he was ministering to. And keep in mind, it was a pagan culture. It was a very different culture, but we're getting there quickly. And that's not to say that a pastor or a preacher should never be compensated by the church, and we don't have time to get into the verses today, but there are other verses that seem to imply that that is a good thing, an appropriate thing for churches to consider doing, to pay a pastor's salary or an elder's salary. But I don't think this is across the board painting a picture for us that, that pastors should always just have a job outside of the church. But it's to say, why did Paul do this? Paul did this because he didn't want to come across as a burden to these brand new believers who were inundated with pagan culture all around them and who had been in the habit of seeing these fly-by-night false prophets come in, these false teachers come in, who stir up the crowds and get money and leave. He didn't want to be associated with that kind of thing. So what does he do? He's a tent maker by trade. And so he probably made tents for that three-week period and sold them. I don't know what he did, but he apparently took on a job of some sort. And we know in Philippians that he mentioned that they had sent him a couple of gifts, the church in Philippi. And so there was something that happened along that way where he at least got some kind of monetary help from them. And this leads some people to believe that, well, he might have been there longer than 3 weeks. I don't necessarily see that jumping off the pages in Scripture. Maybe he was. But either way, he's a guy who wanted to make it a point not to be a burden on the people. And in his way of doing that was to work. And missionaries do this to this day, right? We send somebody overseas to go be on the mission field, and we don't say, now you go find some people and say, I'll start talking to you guys and preaching to you guys, and y'all pay me. No, we cover their expenses here and send them over there so they don't have to be a burden to those people. And sometimes we say it's even good for you just to get a secular job among the people so that they see that you're going to be a hardworking person and not just sitting back doing nothing and somehow magically this money appears, because that could convey a false idea of prosperity gospel to people, right? And so it's vital that at times the pastors, depending on the context, actually go get a job that's not in the church. And I think a lot of churches nowadays are going that route. I just think that in our culture, that's going to be more and more the case with bivocational pastors or ministers on staff. And I think that's a good thing. It's been a great thing for me. For about 18 years of ministry, I was full-time. And I've been in ministry 24 years. For about 18, I was full-time and had known nothing but working in a church building to get my salary. That's it. And it hasn't been like the massive salary, but it was enough to pay the bills God provided. And I thought, oh yeah, God's always going to have me full-time in ministry because that's what he called me to be, was a full-time minister, not one of these part-time, a little less devoted ministers. Well, how arrogant and foolish of me to think such a thing, right? And so since God has put me in the bivocational section of my ministry, it has been unbelievably more fruitful, I think, for the kingdom, because now I'm able to share the gospel more than I ever was before, because I'm not sitting in an office. I'm out there with lost people the way you are with lost people, and I have to live out my faith just like you have to live out your faith. Imagine that, the pastor having to live out what he preaches when it counts, when people are watching, right? It's a good thing for the guy to have a job. That's what I'm saying. I think this was Paul's tactic, is to not put any pressure on these guys to somehow come up with money on the fly. Maybe he knew that they were of the poor, social standing. I don't know for sure. But he did this in other places as well. So there you have it. So don't be a burden. That should be one of the roles of the pastor, say, I'm not going to be a burden. Of course, with things that I require of my congregation, but that could mean monetarily as well. You just have to know who your people are, right? Paul here in verse 9, it says that they labored and toiled and worked night and day. So it's worth noting that his work outside of preaching served his preaching and not the other way around. Why did he have to work? Well, remember what his motive is. It's so that he won't be a burden to the people. But that also provided him the means to live so that then he could stay in that place longer and preach. That's what he was there for. He wasn't there to get some job and get wealthy and then occasionally, when God opened doors, preach. No, he was coming in, busting down doors, preaching. But he had to sustain his life, so he had to get some kind of job, some kind of income, and so he did so. A faithful preacher will have the same mindset as to say, this job that I have, if I have to have a bivocational career set up here, this secular job I have or this other job I have, yeah, it pays the bills and it puts food on the table, which is really important, but ultimately it's subservient to my call to preach. My main job right now is not principal at Brazosport Christian School, even though it pays more money. It's not my main job. That just funds my ability to do this. This is my main job and calling in life. And it should be that way with any pastor in my mind. But actually, it should be that way with anybody who's a believer. You should look at your job and your career as a means to, yes, provide for your family as God tells us to do, I think, and work hard and do all those things and to share the gospel in those places. But it's primarily a means to put you in a place where now you can be a herald of the gospel yourself and you're not sitting down begging on the street corner asking somebody else to take care of you, right? It's like, okay, God has given me this, now I'm going to go bless others. And I'm not only going to do that physically, I'm going to do that with my words, the gospel. So I think that's how we should view everything. Rather than build our own kingdom with our career choice so that we can get rich and just get more and more and more and more stuff, I think it should be, wow, we're going to bless others more and more and preach the gospel more and more with the platform he's given me. So Paul addresses this issue again in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3 because I think some people in the church had become lazy. And so he addresses that. Let's look at that real quick. Verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. So turn to the right. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, there's those words again, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. See, that's important. Give them something to imitate, so don't sit around doing nothing. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to work or to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So the faithful preacher isn't a burden to his flock. He's a blessing. He's a blessing. Let's move on. We see also, I think mentioned here in verse 9, kind of tagged at the end of this, is the next point. And that's this phrase that will lead us to conclude that the faithful preacher also navigates the flock. He navigates the flock. And how does he do that? He proclaims truth to them. He tells them what they should do, where they should go, which is a little different than the last point we'll get to in a little bit, which is nudging, which kind of gives them a good swift kick in the pants. Say, go this way. Get up. No, go do it. Apply it. Okay, so verse 9 finishes by saying, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I won't spend much time on this, but to belabor this, but it's just really important that preachers preach. Amen? So what they preach serves as a navigation system for the flock. It instructs them on what to know and where they should go. So it better be the case that any preacher ought to be preaching the Word of God rather than anything else. There was a trend a few years back, and it's still the case in some churches today, particularly seeker-sensitive churches, to have series in which they break down and dissect secular movies for their sermons. What a waste of time. I listened to Jesse Duplantis preach segments of a sermon that I had listened to back when I was 18, and I re-listened to some of it and about made me throw up in my mouth recently, this week actually. And back when I was 18, I listened to it, and I thought, ooh, I didn't know. I had no foundation. I just thought, man, this guy, he's got it. I want what he has. Because he talks in this particular sermon, which he was preaching at Joel Osteen's church before Joel was the pastor. His dad was the pastor. And this was back in the late 90s. And the title of the sermon series, it was a few messages, was Close Encounters of the God Kind. And he talks about how he was just whooshed out of his hotel room. God just miraculously, physically took him out of his hotel room in the spirit. He was in the presence of God, and he was riding on a cable car up to heaven. And so he gets to heaven, and he tells about his experience in heaven, and he spent 5 hours in heaven. And, of course, it's a big lie. It's a big bunch of hogwash. Nobody does that, by the way. They're just trying to sell books. So he's claimed to have gone to heaven. And then when you start listening to the stuff that he says, it's like this guy isn't opening the Bible when he's preaching. He's get this great opportunity with all these thousands of people at Joel Osteen's dad's church, Lakewood or whatever it's called. And he's there with all these people. And, man, what a great chance to preach the gospel and dive into God's word. And what does he do? He talks about his dreams or his visions or his trip to heaven for the whole time. What a complete waste of time, right? Not only that, but even worse, it's worse than that, because it looks like potentially people believe that garbage. And he talks about how Jesus was talking to him and walking with him. And one of the things he said was, he said, you know that verse in Revelation that talks about, I'm going to wipe away all the tears in heaven. And Jesse, you know, just, and he's like, yeah, well, that's always kind of bothered me. I never really fully understand that one. What's that about, Lord? And Jesus says, well, he said, those are my tears. It's about me wiping away my tears because I'm so sad that I'm going to have to send people to hell. And he said, I'm about to face my hardest day yet. And the hardest day yet was that day that he'd have to say, depart from me. Not the hardest day taking the wrath of the Father upon you, mind you, but having to tell people, man, I sure wish you could come in, but you can't. What? That is so backwards and ridiculous, right? And when you read the two places in Scripture that mention these wiping away the tears in heaven, they're both in Revelation. One's in chapter 21 and the other's early on in Revelation. It is totally has nothing to do with those tears being God's tears. It actually says very clearly that those tears belong to believers, those who went through the tribulation, those who are wearing white robes. He's going to wipe away those tears because they face such a hard time. It has nothing to do with what Jesse claimed. Jesse's a false teacher. I'm getting off on a tangent. Sorry. So the point is, that's a bunch of baloney. Preachers should preach, but just because they're opening their mouth doesn't mean that they're worth listening to. Reese and I, and our newborn Gavin at the time, many, many years ago, I worked on staff at a church in Lufkin. And week after week, we would have to sit and listen to a man stand up and preach for 40, 45 minutes and never once actually dive into the Word of God. He would open the Bible because it was liturgical. He'd open the Bible, he would read the Scripture for the day, and he would close the Bible and then just pontificate all this ridiculousness for 40 minutes. And we were starving spiritually. So where did we get fed? Well, in our own Bible study, we started studying really deeply the basic truths of God, because those were all being called into question, by the way, for that two-year tough time in ministry. But also on the radio. Thank God for Christian people preaching on the radio. Like, we got into that on the radio, and we're getting fed that way as well. Well, Paul and his missionary team understood that their main job was to navigate this young flock in the way that they should go, and that happened by the preaching of God's truth. So I know that's just a tag on to the end of that verse, but man, we could go on that. It's so important that preachers preach, right? They navigate the flock. Next, we see that a faithful preacher is to normalize godly living for the flock. Verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So they normalized with their actions because they exemplified what a Christian life should look like. So they lived out what they preached. Imagine that. That's what preachers should do. Any preacher worth his salt is a man of integrity who practices what he preaches. He isn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but he lives out repentance. He's faithful to his wife. He walks in humility. He loves others. He seeks to gratify the Spirit rather than fleshly desires. What his kids see at home is who they see in the pulpit. Not perfectly, but this should be, there's some consistency here, right? You're practicing what you preach. And Paul reminds them that they saw that with their own eyes. It says they were, quote, witnesses. And he says, and God was as well. And so Paul and his buddies were righteous, they were holy, they were set apart from the rest of the culture, they were blameless among them. They were above reproach. And that's why he could say with a clean conscience in verse 14, if you just skip down, says that they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Talking about the Thessalonians. Well, how did they become imitators of the churches that they had never been around or seen? Because they became imitators of Paul and his missionary team who were living right. Our culture in recent years has been inundated with fallen pastors who get a crowd, get a following, and then next thing you know, they have some egregious sin that they commit and they're disqualified from ministry, or they keep going sometimes. What is the deal? Well, I get it. Nobody's perfect, and people have ministers have targets on their back from the enemy. I know that. But this is getting ridiculous, and no denomination is safe. Every one of them have dealt with the same struggles with their not keeping their pastors pure in the pulpit. This is why I agree with Paul Washer when he says that the biggest threat to the modern evangelical church is not Muslims or atheists, or progressives even, it's pastors. It's pastors, because they're going to be preaching garbage and people are going to follow it, or they're not going to live out what they're preaching and people are going to be devastated in those congregations. Let's close and look at the final point, which is that faithful preachers nudge the flock. Faithful preachers nudge the flock. Verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So not only does he tell the people where they should go by navigating them in the right direction, but he also from time to time nudges them forward. How does Paul nudge? He now compares himself to a dad. To a dad. Dads exhort, they encourage, they charge their kids to walk in a worthy manner. Paul does this. He's pushing them to live out what they've been taught. William Wallace comes to mind. Braveheart, standing in front of all those men right before the battle hits. So he gives all the Klansmen this big speech just before he goes into battle with them. He's nudging them, right? He saw himself as a father to other churches as well. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 says, I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That urging is what I'm talking about. That's that nudging. One of the things I love about my dad, Larry Burris, is that he always has been consistent and genuine. What you see is what you get. He was always the same at home as he was at work or in any public setting. Larry is Larry is Larry. And whether it was my dad showing me how to wash a car or change a tire or mow the lawn or how to treat a woman or how to do the right thing when others aren't doing the right things or when no one's looking, he was a guy who not only told me that, but he modeled that. And so whenever I would see him modeling that, whenever he would urge me, nudge me further beyond just initial instruction, I had no problem wanting to do what he said. No problem. I wasn't always great at it, but I wanted to follow him. I wanted to be like him, and I still do. Those guys, when they nudge you to do something, you go out of your way to do it. You ever know somebody like that? Just willing to run through a wall for somebody else if they asked them to do it? Now think about the responsibility of the man and flip that scenario around. Think about the responsibility of the guy who's asking you to run through the wall. And that's kind of where Paul's coming from. He didn't take it as a light thing. He better make sure he's nudging that person in the right way and living a life that's going to be worthy of following. That's the burden of the faithful preacher. In other words, not the kind of guy that nudges young pastors to kick people off the bus and run over them with the bus. I'll leave you with this verse from James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Be careful to nudge people in the right way. Let's pray.